Let's move on to our fourth sermon in the Galatians series. And this sermon will cover Galatians chapter 1, 11 on into chapter 2. Now, last week I spoke at some length about the nature of true authority over against false authority. And I talked about the nature of authority not just as Paul understood it in the Galatian context, but also the nature of authority in this church. Now, in addressing that situation in Galatia, I explained that some religious teachers had come in, probably from Jerusalem, to Galatia to pervert and undermine the foundation of grace that Paul had initially laid. And then Paul got to the very heart in responding to this, and respond to these interlopers coming in and saying, well, yes, Jesus is a good start, but in addition to that, you need to keep some religious laws in order to go on to maturity. Paul got to the heart of the whole issue of authority and this false gospel in Galatians 1:6-8, where he said, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Jesus Christ and turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of grace, pervert his foundation in grace that he had laid years earlier. But even if we, the exalted apostle, or an angel from heaven should come and preach to you another gospel than the one that we preached to you, let him be eternally cursed. Or in our common idiom, we would say, tell him to go to hell. Literally, that's what it cashes out to be. So what Paul says is that the authority is the truth of the gospel. That's what the authority is, and you, Galatians, and you, people who attend Foothills, are supposed to know what that gospel is and judge everything that I say or an angel says or a prophet or an apostle says in light of what you understand to be the truth of the gospel. You are the authority, not the preacher. You are the authority. You judge whether he's preaching the gospel or not, and if he's not and you can't correct him, you are to tell him to go to hell. This is according to Paul. And so what this does is it puts authority where Jesus said it belonged, and it puts authority where Paul said it belongs, and that is with the people, with the congregation. Even the exalted apostle Paul, who was the most apostolic in his thinking, said, follow me only as I follow Christ. And the flip side of that is, don't follow me if I don't follow Christ. Now, many of you came to me after the service and during the week and said, that particular sermon really answered some questions for me. Some of us in our home group were wondering that since you resigned from the Vineyard, who would oversee you? Who would take responsibility for you? Who would you be in submission to? If a problem, if one of the problems in the Vineyard was a lack of accountability of the top leadership, to whom are you accountable? And I answered that question by saying what the Bible said, and that is, I am accountable to you. I am your responsibility. It's up to you to keep me on track. You are to judge my ministry, and you are to support it and discipline it, or, if necessary, if it comes to it, cancel it. You have that power and you have that authority. And when I planted this church, built into the founding of this church is a mechanism, and along with Matthew 18, you can get rid of me in 2 weeks if that's what it comes down to. And there isn't anything I can do about it. I don't have any ecclesiastical power or authority in this church. I don't have any official power or authority. The only power I have is moral power. The only power I have is the power of the Holy Spirit. The only authority I have is the fact that I either do or don't open up the Scriptures and preach them accurately. And you have open Bibles. You judge whether I do that or not. And my only authority and my only ability to lead is the ability to lead by persuasion, showing you that this is the truth, so let's all together walk in it. But I cannot say it's my way or the highway. You can say that to me if you want, but I can't say that to you. And that is, right out of the New Testament. It's out of Jesus who said, call nobody father, nobody apostle, nobody prophet, nobody master. You have one, and he is in heaven, and the rest of y'all are brothers and sisters. There's no number ones and number twos in the church. There's only number one in heaven, and the rest of us are number twos, and there aren't any number threes. So, those of you who need to understand that better, please get the book that John White and I wrote. We sell it out there. It's called Healing the Wounded, the Cost of Love of Church Discipline. And that will, every leader in this church must read that book. It's not an option. You must read it because we're operating by that. And what the rest of you should probably do is get a copy, borrow a copy, buy a copy, and read it so that you understand what we do and why we do it around here. But one of the interesting things is when you came to me after the service last week and this week to say, well, you really answered my questions, I feel very relieved and very happy. Thank you very much. But in the context of this, thanking me for how things were going, you said something interesting. You said, I was just concerned about our covering. And the phrase covering came up repeatedly. Now, how many people have heard that? Okay, the vast majority. Okay, it goes something like this. The question connected to it, this question about covering, is, well, since we are out from under a particular movement's covering, whose covering are we now under? And they assume that question is a reasonable question, and that's because of bad teaching in the past. Now, since I heard this question, I'm going to respond to it, but I must say I am amazed that it is asked. Don't want to hurt anybody's feelings, but quite frankly, I'm amazed that it was ever asked. My assumption here is that everybody reads the New Testament and therefore understands that the whole concept of covering is a scam, it's a joke, it's a trick invented by insecure leaders to intimidate, manipulate, and control its followers. That's the only reason it was connected, because you can't find it anywhere at all, ever, in the New Testament. I assume that anyone who read the New Testament would know that the notion of hierarchical structure with a hierarchical covering, the person on top of you covering you, is not only not found in the New Testament, but directly opposes and contradicts the very clear teaching of Jesus and Paul in the New Testament about the nature of authority and about the nature of mutual submission and about the nature of the church. As I mentioned last week, this phrase that is also brought up to intimidate people, don't touch the Lord's anointed, which means don't criticize the big cheese leader, or in our case, Dr. Cheese leader, which means don't criticize the guy who's supposed to be the leader, meaning don't touch the Lord's anointed. Now, as I pointed out last week, and get the tape if you want the background on this, I'm not going to go over the whole thing again, but as I said last week, this phrase, don't touch the Lord's anointed, is in fact a biblical phrase. It's in the Old Testament. It has absolutely nothing to do with the New Testament. And it is a twisting and a perverting. What it literally means is don't kill the Lord's anointed. So, you know, if some preacher is so neurotic that he needs, you know, protection, and he needs to preach a sermon on don't kill me, folks, then he can use that verse. But that's the only possible way that it could be applied. But while you can at least get the phrase, although it's twisted, don't touch the Lord's anointed, you can't even get the phrase or the concept of covering anywhere. It is literally pulled out of thin air. Usually people who want to screw around with the Bible take a biblical verse and twist it. But apparently the assumption was that North American Christians are such sheep, such children, and are so biblically illiterate that they could get away with this, and they did. Goes something like this. There's supposed to be a divine order or hierarchical structure in the kingdom of God. And the person or organization over you provides for you a covering under which you operate. And that covering includes spiritual protection, keeping the devil off of you. You know, the devil will stay off of you if you stay under the appropriate authority or under the appropriate covering. And secondly, under this spiritual covering, you can experience the blessing or the anointing of the leader that's above you. And this protection and this blessing, or whatever, accrues to you. You get it if you stay in submission to that authority, That is, you obey him, you swallow whatever stuff he says, and of course, give money. Do you get it? I mean, do you get the point? This was invented to keep people from rebelling against authority. The assumption is, I don't have authority. I don't have any real authority. I couldn't convince my way out of a wet paper bag. Therefore, I have to invent a theory, a structure, that'll keep people in line because they won't follow me if they just have to follow me on the basis of my words and the authority that God gives me through servanthood. See, a real authority would say, rebel if you want. I mean, I didn't put myself here. God did. And if God wants to throw me down, fine. You be his instrument. I don't care. It's all the same. He gives, he takes away. You follow me or not. Pays the same. Let's go have a burger if you're done talking. You know? I mean, that's a non-issue. You're a leader if you're a leader. And if you're not, people will tell you. People who think that they're leading and have nobody follow them are just taking a walk anyway. The only spiritual covering you have is the Lord Jesus Christ. And to say anything else plays on a number of things. It plays on our insecurity and our vulnerability, and it finally undermines our relationship to Jesus. It puts a mediator between us and Jesus. It says that there is somebody who has to mediate the authority, the protection, the blessing of Jesus to us. Do you understand how wicked and evil that is? There is one mediator, according to the Scripture, one mediator between God and man and woman, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. To put anybody else in between you and God to mediate a blessing or protection or anything else is evil, evil, evil. And it is a doctrine that is preached all over the church today. And it is understood tacitly, if it isn't just downright, just downright promulgated. You have but one protection in this life, brother and sister, and you better get this one straight. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have only one deliverance from evil and from the devil, and that is the blood of Christ. You don't look anywhere else. Turn to Revelation 12. I'll start reading at verse 10. Now have come the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers and sister, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. Guess how? They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb is your covering. It's what covers and washes away your sins. It's what covers and protects you from the accuser. You really do have to get this one straight. We are individually and corporately related to one Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is the way. He alone is the truth. He alone is the life. He alone is our Lord. He alone is our covering. I did not and cannot come out from underneath the vineyard's covering because I was never under it, and neither were you. Yes, of course, we will be in relationship to other churches of like mind. We'll be in relation to a lot of vineyard churches. I still have all my friends in the vineyard, and you have yours, and I hope it stays that way. We'll cooperate with things at Anaheim Vineyard. We'll cooperate with things around here at the various vineyard churches around here. I will promote the conferences, personally involved in terms of the ministry. We will be, but because we're not a vineyard, that means that our flexibility in the body of Christ around here will be much greater. We will cooperate with many other churches as well, and we will be under their mutual discipline. We will mutually submit to them, just like we here mutually submit to each other out of reverence for Christ. But there is no hierarchical structure that we can appeal to because no hierarchical structure exists. There just doesn't exist anyone. And people say, whoa, I'm scared. What do we do? You know, everything. I know. That's the whole point. Jesus is your protection, and you don't have any. You understand? You don't have any place else to appeal to. It's Jesus or it's nothing. Get it straight. If you like Jesus and you have confidence in Him, if not, just plan on being neurotic and mentally ill the rest of your life. See, the reason this works is because we are insecure. The reason that we want some hierarchical structure, the reason we want Big Brother or Daddy to take care of us, is because we are insecure and basically not comfortable with God. We want somebody else to go to God for us. We want somebody else to hear from God for us. We want somebody else to, in quotes, be our covering. Israel said this to Moses. We don't want to go to God directly. We don't want to relate to Him directly. You go to Him. You go to God. You hear from Him. You tell us. You be our intermediary. Well, okay, this may be human nature. And I admit that it is your human nature and my human nature. But it is not reality. We have only one mediator, the man Christ Jesus, and you go to Him directly, or you enslave yourself to a hierarchical structure that will not mediate the blessing of God, but will deny it to you. And this is precisely why I teach the Bible. This is precisely why I urge you, not in any legalistic way, but for your own sake, why I urge you to read the Bible, because in the Bible you're going to find the words of life. You're going to see Jesus, and you need to connect with Jesus. You don't need to connect with Jesus through me. You need to connect with Jesus directly, immediately. And this is why I encourage prayer and listening prayer, praying and listening to the Lord to speak to you, because you need to hear from Him directly, not indirectly through me alone. I can prime the pump and I can sort of head the whole crew in the right direction, but finally, every person has got to hear from God. And every person can hear from God. My sheep hear my voice, says Jesus. And you can learn to do that, and we're going to teach you to do that. We simply don't have any option. If you want to grow up to be adult Christians, you know Jesus for yourself. You follow Jesus for yourself. And if He says, follow me with those folks at Foothills, then you do that. And if He says, follow me with those folks from someplace else, you go do that. And we will bless that decision, because finally, you're responsible to Him, not us. Now, and if you should decide that you don't want to grow up and be an adult Christian, there are lots of churches who would love to plug you in. Okay, let's move on in Galatians. Galatians 1:11, and I'll read to 2:2 in just a minute. The question that we want to deal with here this morning is, why was Paul so absolutely convinced that his gospel was the one and only true gospel? He was ready to separate from other apostles. He was ready to curse other apostles. He was ready to curse angels from heaven. He was ready not only to bet his own life, but the life of everybody else on the assurance, the positive, absolute assurance, certainty, that his gospel, which was Jesus plus nothing, that his gospel was the truth, and the very popular Jesus plus a few religious laws was a lie. Now, there are three essential reasons why he was so sure, and we're going to find them in this section that I'm just going to read. And I want you to listen to them and see if you can pick them up. There are three reasons why Paul knew, was absolutely positive, that he was right and everybody else was wrong regarding the nature of the gospel. Okay, Galatians 1, I'll start reading at 11, and then I'll go to 2:14. Hang on. Verse 11, chapter 1. I want you to know, brothers, and we would say today, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from a man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it directly by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you have heard about my previous way of life in Jerusalem, how incessantly I persecuted the Church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of the Jews my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from my birth and called me by His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but went immediately into Galatia. Okay, we'll go down to chapter 2 now. Verse 2. We'll start at 1. 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to see, I did this privately to those who seem to be leaders for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. Okay, down to verse 6. As for those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. Those men added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had the gospel to preach to the Jews. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that when they recognized the grace given to me. Okay, down to verse 11 of chapter 2. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in this hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of all of them, "You're a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile, not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?" Okay. Did you hear the three reasons why Paul is positive over against all the pressure? He's positive that his gospel of Jesus plus nothing equals salvation is the truth. First, Jesus revealed it to him. Chapter 1, 11 to 12. This gospel did not come to me by man, but it was revealed to me by the Lord Jesus Christ. Second reason, in other words, he had a personal experience of it, a personal revelation of the truth of the gospel of grace. Secondly, it was confirmed by the other apostles. Paul's sort of ambivalent about the apostles. He says, "I don't care what they say. I don't care what they think. I'm right. Even if they say something else, they're reputed to be pillars, but what do I care?" But then he says, "But I went up there to tell them about how I was preaching this to the Gentiles to see if I had run my race in vain." And they said, "No, no, no, you got the right stuff, Paul," and they gave me and Timothy the right hand of fellowship. Chapter 2, 1 to 2 and 6 to 8. And number 3, he fought for it and he won. Chapter 2, 11 and following. I opposed Peter, the first pope. I opposed Peter to his face and said, "You are wrong. You're not acting in accordance with the gospel." And he won. So he's got those three things in his background. So when he comes and preaches to the Galatians, he says, "Look, I've got this thing wired. This is bomb-proof. I know this from all kinds of different directions, and here they are. It was revealed, it was confirmed, and I fought for it against the most formidable authorities who were led astray by Satan. And I won. This is the pure stuff. Don't mess with this. And if anybody does, let them be accursed." So let's take a long look at assurance number 1 and then a shorter look at assurance number 2 and 3. 1, 11 to 12. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. Now let me refresh your memory. Paul had first been a persecutor of the church, as he says here. He had persecuted the church, he had dogged the church, he had killed members of the church, he had put them in jail, he tramped around the Mediterranean world with a cohort of soldiers looking for Christians to arrest and throw in jail, persecute, and even kill. On one of these trips to Damascus, Jesus Christ jumps on him, knocks him to the ground, blinds him, and says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now stop it. Go into the city where I will heal your blindness, connect you with the brothers, and you will follow me from now on." That is to say, Paul had a first-hand personal experience of the grace that he later preached so vigorously. He hadn't earned God's love. He had, if anything, done everything that he could to undermine and reject and abuse God's love. He had been persecuting God. It's what Jesus says. "You're persecuting me. You're persecuting..." Incidentally, that says something about the church, doesn't it? The reason that we don't need a hierarchy is because the church is Jesus Christ, the body of Christ. He's here. He's the head of the church. The authority of the church is in the church, perceived by the people of the church, perceived by the body of the church. So Paul doesn't say, "Hey, why are you persecuting my people?" He says, why are you persecuting me? So Saul had hurt, abused, persecuted, and killed God's people and was actually persecuting Jesus himself. And Jesus knocked him down in the middle of this horrendous sin that he was committing and said, that's enough. I choose you for something else. You are doing this and now you're going to do this. I have plans for you. And all, my son, all is forgiven. Now come and follow me. Now this may be one of the reasons why I happen to be big on the gospel of grace myself and why I get so hot when it is messed with. 24 years ago, I was screwing up my life as in every way I knew how to. I was into all the excesses associated with the 60s and got drafted into the Army and was on my way to Vietnam to boot. I had painted myself into a terminal corner, and I'm not going to tell the whole story now, I'll tell it some other time, but there was simply no way out. I was at the bottom of my self-destructive and self-hating well. I was at the end of my rope. And I thought I was going to die. There's a good chance that I would have. And if Jesus wouldn't have saved me, I might have died. And at my lowest, Jesus walked into that Army barracks, the 4th Army Ranger Training Unit at Fort Polk, Louisiana, and said, "Okay, Gonzo, gotcha, you, son, are coming with me." And that was that. I hadn't been looking for it. I was running away from it. I didn't like Jesus. I didn't know Jesus. Anything that I'd heard about him made me just sort of vaguely queasy in my stomach. I was looking in all the wrong directions. And I was abusing his law and mocking his values. And he came and got me and said, "Kenny boy, you've been experiencing your life. Now, from now on, you're going to experience mine." And it wasn't like, "What do you think about it?" It was like, "Come with me now." I mean, please don't think that because you walked forward or decided for Jesus that saved you. Jesus saved you. Anything that you did publicly and anything that you're doing now is just saying, "Yeah, he saved me. I'm here because he saved me. He did it all. I don't take any credit for him having saved me." I didn't sit down and wrestle through the theories of reality and the comparative religion and came up with Christianity on top. Nobody did that. If you did, you need to repent and get saved. The only way you got saved is because Jesus came and got you. Because like Paul, he knew you from your birth, had his eye on you, tracked you, and at a young age, at a very young age, maybe even when you couldn't even remember, like my kids and my wife, they don't even remember when they said yes to Jesus. They were always breathing yes to Jesus. I had a clear demarcation at age 21 and just said yes as the air was exhaling out of my gut. I was so shocked by this love of this massive intervention into my life. How can I not be convinced that he saves by grace? And how can I not be convinced that he goes on saving by grace? Because despite that revelation of his love and the total transformation that he did to my life, I've disqualified myself many, many, many times since. And he said, I forgave it all, and I go on forgiving it all. Keep following me. You understand? Just keep following me. I've taken care of your sins. You just keep following. Your job is not to worry about your sins. Your job is to follow. I've taken care of your sins. I'll worry about your sins. You just follow me. How can you take any credit for that? How can you take any credit for eating when you're hungry? Gulping down water when you're dying of thirst. What credit is there in that? It's all of grace. You've heard people say, oh Lord, I don't want to rob any of the glory from you. I want to give you all the glory. Well, to people like that, I say, okay. I would say, if you don't want to rob God of his glory, then don't take even a little credit for your salvation. By that I mean, and this is the obvious corollary of what I've been saying. By this I mean, don't try to do anything to pay it back. Don't try to do anything to earn it in retrospect. Give him all the glory by owing him nothing and saying, you did it all. I can't pay you back. I can't earn it in retrospect. I can't contribute anything to my salvation or my ongoing salvation. If you try to pay him back by doing religious works, you are robbing him of his glory, diminishing the glory of his salvation. So don't say you did anything to qualify, and don't ever say that you've done something to stay qualified. Those of you who feel bad because you think that you've sinned some sin that disqualifies you, stop robbing God of his glory. His sin-destroying work on the cross is bigger than your sin. You are robbing him of his glory when you say, your works, good or bad, determine his love and his acceptance of you. So the first reason that Paul knew that his gospel of grace was the only gospel is because he had a graphic first-hand experience of it. He knew that salvation is all of God and to God's glory because he met it face to face and he never forgot it. Now the second reason, and we'll go quickly through this, the second reason was that he was sure is because it was confirmed by the other apostles. He was sure that God had chosen him from his birth and had forgiven him his sins against the church and had saved him by grace. And there's nothing that Paul could do to earn it back. He was absolutely sure of that, yet he got confirmation for it. 2, 6, 9, and 11. As for those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearances. Those men added nothing to my message. They didn't add anything to the message, and this is important in this context, right? Because what are these people? So you understand now we're back to Galatians. What are these people who are coming in and perverting God's gospel, Paul's gospel in Galatia? What are they saying? They're adding something to the message. They're saying Jesus, yes, good start, plus circumcision, plus a quiet time, plus scripture reading, plus tithing, plus whatever. If you do these things, then you jump through God's hoops, then he loves you more. And Paul makes a point here to saying those men added nothing to my message. I went ahead and presented my message. They added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter to the Jews. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter, the apostle, to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry, and they gave me the right hand of fellowship. And so he was confirmed. So Paul knew that his understanding of the gospel was as radical and free as he said it was, because he experienced it, and number two, the other apostles confirmed it. But now, number three, to make this whole thing super bomb-proof, now, number three, Paul knew that what he was contending for was the bomb-proof, rock-hard, hardcore truth of God, because he fought for it, he contended for it, not in an abstract doctrinal way, but in a practical fellowship way, over against Peter, and he won. The church today believes that Peter was the first pope. At the very least, he was the senior apostle. Jesus told him, "Feed my sheep." Jesus told him that he was the rock man of the New Testament church. Jesus gave Peter the privilege of preaching the first Pentecostal sermon. I mean, who gets up and preaches at Pentecost? Who? The senior apostle, the senior leader. He's the one who takes charge. That's Peter. So that's what he did. He was the major dominant leader of the church. And Paul came in and opposed him, got right up in his face and opposed him to his face. 2:11-14. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in this hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, "You're a Jew and you live like a Gentile, and not like a Jew. How is it that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?" That is to say, you believe in this gospel of one number one in heaven, all the rest of us are number twos. How dare you say that there are number ones and number twos and number threes in the church? You are not acting in line with the gospel. See, for Paul, and it should be this way for us, for Paul, his concern was not abstract theology. Do you understand that? Who cares about abstract theological notions? What he cares about is people's dignity, and he cares about them being undermined, and what happens when number twos believe that they're number twos. In the church, where there are number ones, you defer to the number ones. You have them as your intermediaries. You see them as your covering. You pop yourself out of direct relationship to Jesus Christ. You are no longer the branch plugged into the vine. Do you see how important this is? And do you see what your responsibility is as individual believers to get plugged into the vine personally and directly? And I'm not going to give that to you some big frustration. We're going to teach you how to do that. We've been doing it for the past year, but we're going to teach you how to do that. How to plug in through Scripture, through listening prayer, home groups, through worship. You're going to experience that direct naked spirit to naked spirit plugging in, because nothing less is what God destined you for. And Paul looks at this. And Paul looks at this and says, anything that undermines that, be accursed. See, he's not some jealous apostle who says, oh, these people are coming in and they're putting some whips and jingles on the gospel that I preached. I don't like that. I like the old-fashioned way. Tell them to go to hell. No. He understands that the minute you get number ones and number twos in the church, you unplug the number twos from God. He's not going to have that. He says, it's the body and we're all joined to the head. You've got to get that straight. You've got to get that straight. In the church, in this church, truth always outranks office, every time. And so Paul, who was the runt of the litter among the apostles, marched right into the Pope's office, got right up in his face and says, "You are wrong." And he backed down. And I guarantee you, when you walked into the Pope's office, you get up in his face and you said, "You are wrong," and you win that, you never doubt that gospel ever again. It's the hardcore truth. So Paul, number one, experienced the reality of the gospel. Number two, it was confirmed by the apostolic leaders. And number three, he fought for it over against the apostolic leaders and won. You can't budge him on this one. For that matter, you can't budge me. And I pray to God nobody will ever be able to budge you. So now you can write to the Galatians and say, don't let anyone tell you that any other gospel is true, because it's not. The gospel of free radical grace is God's bomb-proof reality that he's given believers. All right, now, as thinking about this and praying about this, I thought that the Lord showed me pretty clearly that most of you are saying amen with your head. Yet, there is a nagging shame and a nagging insecurity at a deeper level, so that what you say you believe, and I mean, I challenge anybody to dispute what I've said about the nature of the gospel. Anybody. With your head, you can say yes. But still, there is this lagging, nagging, if this is true, and I am absolutely convinced in my head, why is it that I don't feel the confidence that I ought to? Why don't I feel plugged into God? Why do I feel shame in his presence? When I sit down and pray, I have one thing in my head, but I have a feeling that doesn't match up with what I say I believe. When I sit down to pray, I feel something other than complete and total confidence. When I sit down to read the Bible, I feel something other than complete and absolute confidence that I am plugged in by grace and not of any kind of works. Why is it that I believe now what Ken is saying, but I still don't fully feel it? Now let me just check this theory out. How many of you cop to what I was just saying? You understand what I'm just saying? All right, would you please stand up? Let me pray for you. And everybody else who didn't raise your hand because you thought it was a trick question, would you please stand up? Anybody wants to get prayed for? You think that this somehow, if you feel in your heart, then you join with me in praying for all these other people who don't quite have it wired, have their head and their heart, their intellect and their emotional will wired. Will you just lay hands on somebody close to you and let me just pray? Because I'll guarantee you there's two things that are going on here, and I don't know specifically what they are for every person. But I'll tell you, there's two things that are keeping you from experiencing what your head has just heard. And that's number one, sins committed against you, and number two, sins you have committed that are not named, confessed, and forgiven. You understand? Those are the only two things that are keeping your head and your heart from giving you different messages. Let me read you a scripture. I read it earlier. Let me read it to you again and let it sink in. Because here's what's going on. Here's what's going on. See, I believe in the power of the gospel. I'm not just spouting off words here. I'm saying power into you. And if that power isn't getting down into your deep mind, into your deep heart, it is because sins committed against you that you haven't named, or sin that you have committed that you haven't confessed, is left unhealed. That's the only thing that can block the power of what I'm saying to you through your head. The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts! It destroys evil! There's only one power that's greater, and that is the individual's right to hang on to sins committed against him or herself, and the power of them to not confess sins and therefore get healed of them. So the accuser has room in you. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? The accuser has room in you to get at you and say, despite what you just heard, despite what you just heard, it's the accuser who touches on that unhealed sin part of you. And I'm telling you right now, you've got to deal with this one. So let me just tell you some of the possibilities. Some of you have this idealized notion of your parents. Oh, well, yes, they were not perfect, but they were okay. But as children, you experienced them not resourcing you, loving you, or maybe abusing you, and your little child reacted to that, and you later cover that up with rationalization. Well, after all, he drinks too much. After all, he's busy. After all, she has to work. All this kind of stuff. You pile that on top, and so now you can't even recognize it. The only person who can get at that is the Lord Jesus Christ, and bring it out, and what you say is, okay, I love my mom, but she sinned. She sinned against me. That's just it. And Lord Jesus, I forgive her sins. That's it. It's over. And there's some of you who want to believe that a sin that you committed in the past is forgivable in that you don't have to repent of it. Oh, well, you know, I was young. Oh, well, you know, it was the 60s. Oh, well, you know, I was drunk. Or, oh, well, you know, it's a hang-up of mine. I mean, okay, you go ahead. You hang on to that. I just want you to know that the gospel doesn't have anything to say about hang-ups. But it goes right to the heart of sin. It can forgive and wash away sin. And you name something as a sin, it can be forgiven. Now, obviously, not everything's going to be taken care of this morning, but you get started on this, getting your head and your heart lined up by understanding this thing. And you can sit down with God, it may take you a year, but you sit down with God with an open notebook and you say, Dear God, show me if there's any wicked way in me. Disclose my heart to me. Show me. Take me back. Who sinned against me that I haven't forgiven? And then when something pops up, a teacher, a playmate, somebody who sinned against you, that shamed you, that keeps that shame bubbling up from inside of you, that bubbling up is that compost named sin. So you deal with that, and there's only one thing that washes that away, and that's the blood of Christ. And you say, Holy Spirit, give me a picture of Jesus now on the cross. And when that sin comes up, if it's sin against you, you see that sin flowing into the wounds of Christ, because guess what? Jesus died for the sins of the world. Not just your sins, but the sins of the world. Every sin ever committed to you, he died for you. And you can be free of the effect of that by saying, I forgive him. I forgive her. I forgive them. Let God show you what it is. And say, now, what have I done? Many of us, you know, show me this category of sin. I don't want to deal with this one yet. All right, it's okay. He's patient. If you want to take a long time getting this over with, that's your business. He will persevere with you in doing that. If you can only handle a little bit of truth at the beginning, okay, just take a little bit. He'll give it to you. Lord, reveal to me. Show me my heart. Every morning I get up and I sit down. I say, Jesus, show me my heart. And I sit there and I write. And sometimes it's awful. Sometimes it's wonderful. But it's always healing. Y'all do that. Find a quiet place during the day to sit down with a pencil and a piece of paper and say, God, show me my heart. And when something accusing comes up, say, thank you for that information, accuser. Thank you for that information, twisted conscience. Now, God, and right underneath it, say, what do you say to me? Let the Holy Spirit speak to you and counteract those accusing words. Everybody follow me so far? Lord Jesus, I ask now for the grace. I ask you to intensify your real presence here, Lord Jesus. By the Holy Spirit, intensify your real presence here. And now, by faith, we step into that real presence. And we open up to you. We open up to you. Our hearts, our deep hearts, our minds are now convinced. We believe the Word of God, and the Word of God is clear and totally unambiguous. We're secure in your love forever. On the performance of the Lord Jesus Christ, our minds are convinced, and now our deep hearts, our deep minds, that part of us that we don't understand, that bubbles away and determines to such a large degree our emotions. Get at those, Lord. We invite you, Lord, to get at them, starting this morning. Who is it that sinned against us that we now forgive? We see the Lord Jesus Christ hanging on the cross. We see the sins that were committed against us flowing into those wounds. And we hear you, I forgive you, you know not what you do. And we experience the cleansing of that forgiveness. And we repent at the same time, Lord, of our bitterness against those who have sinned against us. We repent of our bitterness over the years, those who have sinned against us. And by your grace, we ask you, by your grace, we ask you to enable us to forgive from our heart, from the deepest part of our heart, and to cleanse it totally. And Lord, we have sinned against you. There's things that we haven't done we should have done. There are things that we've done that we shouldn't have done. We ask you to reveal those things to me. Be kind to us, Lord. Have mercy on us and reveal to us our sins. This is a mercy to us if you'll do it. Get the poison out of us up into our minds where we can make a decision about it. Have mercy on us. Show us our sins so that we may confess them in the presence of the cross and in the presence of the love of Christ and experience total and complete absolution and complete cleansing and find ourselves a little bit lighter, a little bit happier, a little bit more spontaneous, a little bit freer, our hearts a little bit more in line with our heads. Son of God, Lamb of God, Lion of God, contend for us, deliver us from the evil that we have gotten ourselves tangled in. In Jesus' name. Now there are those of you who something has surfaced and you just can't deal with it. You're not strong enough to deal with it. That's what we're here for. If you can't deal with it on your own, we're here for you. If there's too much grief or too much anger, too much bitterness in you and it overwhelms you, we're here for you to take care of that. We're here to believe when you can't. We're here to forgive when you can't. You come forward. I'm going to dismiss everybody, and then you come forward. There'll be people up here to consult with you and to pray over you and to help you get this poison out. Now may the love of God the Father be real to you. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be real to you. May the presence and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be real to you. May He shine the light of His countenance upon you and those whom you love, and especially upon those whom nobody loves. Amen.